316. 316. We are by Christ redeemed. The
again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Our God and our Father, we thank
you. mentioned the Spirit of God, I wonder if it could be of the Lord that we take up the person and work of the Spirit of God as seen in John's Gospel. In chapter 3, he is the life giver. In chapter 4, he is the power for worship. In chapter 7, the power for service. Chapter 14, 15, and 16 presents him as the Spirit of truth who leads us into all truth. We don't necessarily have to spend a lot of time on chapter 3. I believe generally the truth of new birth is understood amongst the gathered saints, but there might be young people that might benefit from a clear presentation of that subject.
John 3, then?
Recommend, Brother Hines, the entire chapter?
Well, we can read the whole chapter, but I think what is important is to see the difference between new birth and eternal life and the person of the Lord Jesus is presented there, that these beautiful verses 16 and so on. If we concentrate on new birth and the possession of eternal life, there's a difference. And perhaps develop that line of things in chapter 3.
John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak what we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John was also baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
This third chapter should begin with a but. I'll read the last verses of chapter 2. Chapter 2, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came by night. Seems as though there's a contrast between him and those that are mentioned in the last part of chapter 2. Seem to have been some exercise. He said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him. He had learned some truth, some measure of truth, as he witnessed what he did. He asked to be put on. And in the seventh chapter, he says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And they upbraided him for that. They said, art thou also one of his disciples? Search and look, for a prophet ariseth not out of Galilee. Which was not even true. Jonas did. And then he comes forward after his death and is instrumental with Joseph of Arimathea in connection with his burial. But it's interesting to see how Nicodemus here, he comes by night, and then he speaks a word for the Savior in chapter 7. And then he comes forward in chapter 19, and comes out brightly for him.
He didn't come to the Lord to ask him the way of salvation and life. He wanted to have a discussion with the Lord Jesus. The Lord immediately tells him, Nicodemus, theological discussions are not the answer. You have to have a new beginning. In order to have capacity for divine things, you need to be born again. I believe that is true not only when it comes to the kingdom, to see it or to enter it, that is true as to anything that God has for us. We cannot expect that the natural man receives the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness unto him. That's what Paul says. There is no capacity, even though a person might be a very intelligent person. There has to be new birth first before there is the capacity to appreciate divine things. That's the beginning of the work of the Spirit of God in any man or woman or child. That's not the ultimate of blessing. That's how it begins. The work is crowned in Christianity when the Spirit of God comes and indwells that person. He could never indwell that person unless he has, first of all, new life. But then, in Christianity, we have more than new birth. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is dwelling in our bodies, and that is what makes us Christians. We are not Christians simply because we are born again. We couldn't be Christians without being born again. But if we don't have more, we are not Christians. The man in Romans 7 had new birth. What I have made clean, do not thou make unclean, Peter is told. Cornelius was born again, but he needed to hear about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And then, when he received that, the Spirit of God fell on him, and he was saved. Salvation, in the New Testament sense, is not connected strictly with new birth. It is connected with the indwelling of the Spirit of God. That's what we find in Acts 11, when Peter comes back to Jerusalem, that Cornelius had been told that he would hear words from Peter by which he was to be saved. And we have eternal life. New birth is connected with the kingdom, but we have more than being brought into the kingdom by new birth. In reality, we're in the kingdom by new birth, by profession through water baptism. We have eternal life. That's not just a never-ending life. That is a quality of life. And a relationship goes along with that, that nobody ever knew in the Old Testament. Although they had new birth, "Art thou a teacher in Israel, and knowest this not," the Lord Jesus said. He could have never said that if it was impossible for Nicodemus to know that that was already in the Old Testament. But how wonderful. We know God as Father. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. Whom is he talking to, the Lord Jesus? To the Father. Know thee and Jesus Christ, whom thou has sent. So how wonderful that we are living at this time in the world's history where the work of redemption is accomplished, and when God has made himself known in the person of the Lord Jesus as Father, as a God of love and grace, and that we have eternal life, abundant life. Yes, how wonderful to be a Christian.
In the first chapter, we have more on the new birth. Let me read the verses. John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. The new birth does not come through your parents, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. You can't will it for yourself. You can't make a decision yourself that will bring about the new birth, nor of the will of man. No one else can will it for you, but of God, born of God. So there you have the Father. You got the whole Trinity involved in the new birth. In John 3 that we just read, you have the Spirit. And in John 5 and verse 25, you have the Son. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, that's the spiritually, morally dead, not talking about physical death here, he does verse 28, he talks about all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. But here, in verse 25, he's talking about those who are spiritually dead. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So we have all three persons in the Godhead involved in the new birth. In fact, all three persons in the Godhead are involved in everything that God does. Everything. Everything. It's not one person does one thing and another person does another thing. Another person does another thing. But they're all involved. The Father purposes, the Son carries it out, the Spirit is the energy and power of it. That's just a quick summary of it. Notice in our third chapter, very important verse 11, probably the most profound verse in all of John. Verily, verily, I say unto you, singular. Now he goes to the plural. We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Then he goes back to the singular. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Who's the we in that verse 11? That's the Trinity. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he speaks as a divine person. He speaks what he knows. He knows whereof he speaks, and it's very solemn, and testify of what we have seen, he says, and you receive not our witness. They rejected the witness of the Father, they rejected the witness of the Son, and then in the book of Acts, they reject the witness of the Spirit speaking through Stephen. The whole Trinity is rejected. There's nothing more. And I think after that final rejection, when they answered the Spirit's witness through Stephen, they stoned him. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they got rid of him. I don't think the gospel is recorded in Acts as preached at Jerusalem after that anymore. That was their final chance of repenting. That was the very place where they had crucified the Lord of glory. But here we have, I don't want to go into all these other things too much. You said that we all know the new birth. That's not right. There's a lot of us don't understand the new birth. The new birth is not an improvement of the old man. It is not an educating of what we are in the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You can't change that. And young people who are going to universities, remember that if your professor, with all his education and all his intellect and all his talents and skills and gifts, if he hasn't been born of God, been born of the Spirit, received a new life through the Son, he does not know the things of God. He cannot know them. Don't expect him to know them. Old Brother Hale used to say, when your instructor in school speaks on spiritual or moral things, he's bound to be wrong unless his thoughts are governed and formed by the Word of God. The only way we can know anything about God, well, not the only way. First way is creation. The second and most important is the revelation that he has been pleased to give of himself. I want to make this comment. I think it's so important in the day in which we're living. The God of the Muslims, Allah, is not the true God. He is the figment of the imagination of man. All the false gods are the imagination of men. They do not exist in fact, only in the minds of those who have created them. It says in 1 Corinthians 1 that when in the wisdom of God, it pleased God not to allow the world to know him by its own wisdom. I didn't quote that right, but that's what it says. The world cannot come to the knowledge of God by its own wisdom. It could go on for thousands of years. It will never find out God, the true God. He must reveal himself to us. Now, the fact that he can't know the true God by his own intellect, yet he can create false gods. The Mormons have false gods. Jehovah's Witness, false god. The Muslims, false god. The Hindus, false god. The Buddhists, false god. These are all created by man. They do not exist in fact. They're just the figment of man's creation. There's only one God, the true and living God. This is life eternal, he said to the Father in his prayer in John 17, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Knowledge of the Father and the Son is what constitutes Christian truth. And that's what eternal life is about, and that goes on beyond. Well, we do get that in this third chapter, eternal life. It's more than new birth. It's the same life, basically, but full grown. You might say the Old Testament saints had that nature, that life. They were born again when they believed God. But they were in the baby stage. And now we are in the mature adult stage. We know the true God and his Son. They couldn't have known the Father in the Old Testament because he hadn't revealed himself as such until the Son came. Now we call God our Father. The Jews didn't do that. Jehovah, Elohim, the Most High, all these terms for God in the Old Testament, the I Am. Wonderful, wonderful truth. The Almighty, but not Father. The Son had to come, become a man, and reveal him to us as Father. And that's what eternal life is. This is life eternal, that they might know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, the sent one of the Father. Now, these false religions, they reject the Son. They reject the one whom the Father sent, the one whom he gave in infinite love to man so that we could know him. We can't really know God apart from his Son. He is the revealer of the Father. And without him, we don't know the true God. The Muslims don't know the true God. They reject Christ. They say that God doesn't have a son. They even deny that he is the Son of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that he's just a creature. Well, the Trinity does not consist of God the Father, and God the Spirit, and a creature, the Son, God, along with the other persons of the Trinity. We are the only ones of all the religions in the world that believe in the Trinity. And that's in this we of verse 11. We speak that we do know. Whether it's the Father speaking, or the Son speaking, or the Holy Spirit speaking through another, they're in oneness in their speaking. They speak the same thing. They know the same thing. They know intuitively. Now, none of us can say, absolutely, we know. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. We just know partly. We know in part, but he knows perfectly. The end from the beginning, all things, whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. And it's so important that we get a hold of this. New birth is not an improvement of the old man. He is incorrigibly bad. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You can train it. You can give it every possible advantage. It's still flesh. Must be born again. A new life, that which is born of the Spirit, is Spirit. Now, Nicodemus needed that truth. He needed to learn that he was saying, we have Abraham. The Jews said, we have Abraham for our father. They could boast in their heritage. They could boast in their genealogy. They had something the Gentiles couldn't say. The Lord says, that's not enough. That will not do. You Jews, ye, plural, ye Jews must be born again. And that's the new birth, a new life, completely new, a new beginning. And without that, we can't see or enter. We can't understand any of the things of God. And that's why some of the most intelligent men, far more brilliant in their intellect and mind than any of us in this room. But if they haven't been born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Can't understand it at all. It's a mystery to them. And the littlest child can understand who God is and can cry, Father, Abba, Father. That's the cry of the newborn babe. He knows his Father. Wonderful. It's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of ability on our part. It's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. I think that's such a basic fundamental truth. And it's God in his sovereign grace imparting divine life by the means of the word of God. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible things, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. He uses the word. He brings it to us. We receive it. And at that moment, we have life. Life and faith come together. You can't have life without faith. You can't have faith without life. They come together at the moment of the new birth. You might say, well, I don't understand that. Well, that's all right. I don't understand it either, but it's the truth of God.
Whenever God meets man, it's an enigma, isn't it? When God revealed himself to Moses, the context is a revelation there in Exodus 3. And he declares himself to be, I am that I am. But Moses is just up there tending his sheep like we all do, going to work, coming home, so on, raising the kids. And God reveals himself to him, and Moses turns around and sees a bush and a flame. Now, how do you explain a flame that is not supported by the bush? How do you explain that? How do you explain the union of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? As Chuck said, we can't fathom that. But there is a burning, that's God. There's the bush, that's the humanity. God is meeting man, and it's an enigma in every case. The word of God, Hagar says there in the 16th of Genesis, that tremendous statement, we've learned it, thou God seest me, but the new translation says, thou art the God that reveals thyself. And here it is in truth. The truth comes from God, and that's why, young people, the truth is always and necessarily transcendent, objective, universal, and must be. But here we have not just revelation, that's the water in our verse, but also the Spirit. Well, the Word, as I've mentioned, is the revelation of God, and yet we see man's style in the writings. There is the burning bush, and I don't know how to put that together. Here is in the beginning was the Word, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God incarnate. I can't explain that to you. It's the burning bush again. Every time that God reveals himself to man, it's an enigma. And Moses can't just wander up there and say, I've got to have a closer look at this and see what this is about. The only way of approach is in honesty, and that must be with unshodden feet. That's an attitude. So when Nicodemus comes up, he forms his logic. His logic is consistent. He builds his major premise, his minor premise, and he comes up with a conclusion. You must. Must always leads to a conclusion. Must be. Come from God. And as Hines says, Jesus just sweeps that away. He doesn't say, I really appreciate your logical consistency, Nicodemus. He just sweeps it away. The problem is a new birth. And that comes from God. But the question is then, do we do away with responsibility? That was always an enigma to me. Am I to sit around and wait to be one of the elect to get new birth? What am I going to do? And my own children, they used to ask that all the time. It's the, you know, it's one of those things, you can't put it together like this. And my simple answer was, well, God has made a provision for us in our need. Whose fault is it if you reject that? Your responsibility is to receive what God has provided. Let him take care of new birth. Let him take care of his sovereignty. You receive what God has provided. That's your responsibility.
And it is not, as it is so often presented, the responsibility of the sinner to get born again. That's outright ridiculous. How did we get even into our natural life? Did you and I have any part in that? Our parents wanted another child, and so we had a result of it. And Chuck already referred to John 1. It's the will of God that brings about new birth. That's why there were some that received him, because they were born of God. He gave them new life and the ability to receive and to see and believe what was presented to them in the Lord Jesus. And we have even in James, it says, of his own will beget he us. It's an act of the sovereignty of God. Now, if you want to help souls, remember that the Spirit of God is using the Word of God. So the best thing that you and I can do is quote the Word of God and trust that the Spirit of God will use it to quicken or make alive a soul. Now, Chuck mentioned that new birth is especially stressed for the Jew who was relying on his natural descent. But we find in Ephesians, when it comes to us Gentiles, the term quickened is used, made alive. You know, we were dead in sins and trespasses. We had absolutely nothing as Gentile sinners that we could possibly boast of like the Jew. He was descending from Abraham, but we were dead in sins and trespasses. So the word is used, quickened, you know, made alive. And it is a sovereign act of God. So if you want to be a help to souls, as I said before, quote the scriptures. We know that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. And he uses even the Word of God sometimes when people use it in derision. He's sovereign and can use that word for blessing to souls. But I trust when we quote it, we are in a state of soul that we are in communion with the Lord Jesus, and that the Spirit helps us to quote the scriptures and bring to our mind the scriptures. You know, when somebody has the gospel meeting, that is often my prayer. Lord, give the brother some scriptures that the Spirit of God can use. You know, we were listening once to a tape traveling in northern Wisconsin. And my employee was a dear Christian, and we were listening to a tape by one of her brothers that was a capable evangelist. And when the tape was done, the brother said, that man sure believes in quoting the scripture, doesn't he? Yes, because we know the Spirit of God uses that. Why do we know that the water here is the Word of God? Well, already the verse quoted in Peter, of his word, that brings about new birth. But then also in Ephesians chapter 5, the water and the word are synonymous. So there, the Spirit of God himself directing Paul to identify the Word of God with the water, or the water with the Word of God. It's not water baptism that brings about new birth, as some professing Christians say. It's the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses in reaching the conscience and quickening the soul, brings the soul into life.
It's the Son of God making his voice heard in the soul of a dead sinner. How can that be? Because he's God. He is God. And the work is his. And he can communicate life and faith to the one that hears the word, hears his word. Sometimes the argument is given, a dead man can't hear, can't respond. Well, that's true. But that verse 25, chapter 5, says, "The hour cometh and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God." So if he hears, if anything comes first, the hearing comes first. But that's just our puny minds trying to put them in a chronological order. It's the work of God. You can't have life without faith. You can't have faith without life. They come together and are brought about by the sovereign action of God using his word.
I think my connect here is 2 Peter. I believe it's 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20, interesting verse. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge," and this word knowledge is the word intimate knowledge, it's epignosis, I believe that J&D has a note there, "through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them." Here are people who have been exposed to Christian knowledge, and they have laid hold of it intellectually, even up to escaping the pollution that's in the world through lust, but not born again. So it isn't just the false religions around the world that harbor this, but even Christianity too. It takes new birth. It's like Nicodemus. He had the Old Testament. He had truth, God, but he needed new birth. We see that here with Peter when he brings it in. So we shouldn't, as we've heard, think that everybody that talks about the Bible is of necessity understanding what the Bible teaches. And another one I was thinking of to pick up on the start of the meeting was John 20. Verse 21. "And said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." It's been taught to us that when he breathed on them, he is a man standing in new creation. And these disciples, apostles, they had life. But now he's in resurrection, standing in new creation, and he breathes on them. He links them with himself out in new creation. And the life that they had now is eternal life. And then he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit, which we've been hearing about 40 days later or so. They received the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that could satisfy, that could meet the desires of an eternal life. The possession, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is there to bring us into the good of what God is as revealed, the only true God. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God. We know that in the Old Testament, the saints had life. They had a life, as we'll say, in a sense, subjective. It's a subjective thing. God had given them life. Same as he has us. God has given us new life. It's a subjective thing. But we also have the objective side, the objectivity of it, in a man in glory. And all the way up, it's open to you and me. Nothing between the soul and the Savior, as we sing. It's all the way there because of the work that Christ did and sent down the Holy Spirit to make good to our poor hearts all that he's done for us, to lead us off, even now by faith, to lead us off unto himself. He wants us for himself, and he's paid the price.
That's a very excellent, until the Lord had died and risen again, he could not bring us into that same position, I don't know how to put it, as himself, the risen man, until after he was risen. And then he breathes on them the breath of his resurrection life, and in the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. The Spirit is life. Until that time, there's a tremendous change when he rose from the dead. He is in a new world now, no longer down here. And his prayer in John 17 embraces that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He's now in a new world, in a resurrection life, and he's communicated that new life to us. We belong to a new world. We belong to a new scene. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, he said, but now is my kingdom not from hence. He's now in a new scene. And that's what John's gospel is all about. It's giving us Christian truth before it came to pass in fact, in history. He's giving us Christian truth before it actually happened. But we can look back now that it has happened and say that all that's unfolded in the Gospel of John applies now, right now. He said, it is finished on the cross. He said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do in John 17, before he finished it. Because everything he says in John 17 applies after the work is done, after the Spirit of God was sent, and so on. And if you don't see that, you'll never understand really the force of that ministry. But we're in a new world now. Yeah, we're still, as to our bodies, still here. But as to our spirit and soul, we're associated with the man who's not here. He's in the glory. And so the more we walk in separation from this world, this system that does not know him, that has not received new life, they don't know him. You could argue till doomsday with someone that never has gotten life, and you'll never get anywhere, because he cannot understand the things of the kingdom of God. Can't go.
Would this then imply, or imply that we didn't accept the Lord of our own volition? Doesn't that make nothing out of us?
The Son of God made his voice heard in the soul of a dead sinner, and he that heard it lives. That's what Scripture says. Let's just leave it there instead of trying to define it so our puny intellect can get a hold of it.
Well, I was just wondering if it doesn't imply that I didn't want God, but God wanted me.
Well, that's true.
You didn't find God, he found you.
That's right.
Have you heard the story? You might have heard me relate that, but the children even can remember that. A boy was
standing in front of a window, a store window, and it had a picture of the Lord Jesus, supposedly. You know, I bought it every time I see these pictures, because he didn't have a trimmed beard, and they always present him in that way, and with long hair. But nevertheless, the boy was standing there looking at that picture, and a man came and said, "Do you know who that is?" "Yeah," the boy said, "that's Jesus." And the man said, "Have you found him?" The boy said, "I never knew he was lost." Get the point? He found us. He has been found by them that didn't seek him, the Old Testament prophet already says. But I like to also develop a little more. Chuck said earlier that eternal life, we don't get a new life, really. You know, new birth gives us a life that never ends. But in resurrection, that life is elevated. I think that's the easiest way to put it. There is more involved now for one who knows the Lord Jesus, and he enjoys a closer relationship than even the apostles did when he was on earth with them. Because in 2 Corinthians it says, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh, even if we have known Christ Jesus after the flesh." We don't know him in that way any longer. There is a new relationship now. The kernel of wheat had to fall into the ground and die in order to bring forth much fruit. He is that kernel of wheat. He has fallen into the ground, and we are the fruit of the travail of his soul. And he links us with himself in resurrection. He is now the head of a new race. That was not true even before the cross for his disciples. But then, to really come into the full enjoyment of this life is by the indwelling Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And in that Spirit, we can cry, "Abba, Father." You know, we have it in Romans 8, and we have it in Galatians 4. It's wonderful to come into the enjoyment of it. How do we enjoy eternal life? Enjoy the relationship that you have been brought into. And then let that relationship have an effect on your life. To live and enter into what really life is. And we can do that now already. We have that life. We won't get a different life when we get to heaven. We have what we will have for all eternity now already. The problem is that we have an old nature still. We still have the flesh within us. And the enemy tries to use that to hinder us to enjoy what we have as Christians. To enjoy that new life and to live it. That is something that we can ask the Lord to help us to live in newness of life and not pursue the things that we pursued and were interested in before we ever had new life. There is a new sphere into which we have been introduced and hopefully will enjoy it. That means I am living that life now in the enjoyment of it, and we can do that every day.
I'd like to suggest that two verses might help here. One was, do I have to do anything for the new birth? And it's one that is so fundamental. And the example is given by Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So that suggests what God tells us, we believe and accept. And I think it's that simple. The other one is, and it relates to the new birth, is a well-known verse in 2 Corinthians, Chapter 5, and I'll read it, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or really, creation. "All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So, we believe what God has said. We accept Christ as our Lord and our Savior, and now we're a new creation.
Would the first hymn give us some help on this? It says, "Of all the gifts thy love bestows, thou giver of all good, not heaven itself a richer knows than the Redeemer's blood." The second verse. Because I believe that the sovereignty of God takes the wind out of our sails. It makes nothing out of us. It makes everything out of God and of Christ. Second verse. Faith, too, that trusts the blood through grace. From that same love we gain, else sweetly as it suit our case, the gift had been in vain. The third verse. We praise thee and would praise thee more. To thee are all we owe, the precious Savior and the power that makes him precious too. Christ is everything.
But don't forget that second verse says, faith too that trusts the blood through grace. From that same love we gain, else sweetly as it suits our case, the gift had been in vain. Faith communicated, given to us by God, but we believe. That's faith. We have a part in it. It's not, there's a dead body with, and I don't know how to give the illustration. It's not that God, here's a dummy. A dummy. No soul, no spirit, no responsibility to God. And God just says, zap, and gives life to that dummy. He gets up and starts to walk. That's not the picture that we get in Scripture. We are responsible creatures. We have to answer to Him in our responsibility. So the two, we can never... I remember when I was a young man, I said, I'm not going to give up on this until I can understand the agreement between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Well, it took me 1 year, and then I said, Lord, I give up. I can't harmonize these two truths. Both are taught in Scripture. And to try to understand them in our intellect, both are taught. Whenever it says faith, that's what we do. We believe. But God gives us the ability to do that. It's true. It's a sovereign work of God. But it's not that He's talking to an irresponsible nothing and then gives life to it. That's not the picture that we get here.
The unbeliever wants to understand before he believes. We believe, therefore we understand. Hebrews 11. We don't understand it the way a philosopher wants to understand it. There are things that I don't understand, and you don't understand, and we will never understand, but that doesn't mean that we cannot believe it and enjoy it in our soul. The Trinity was mentioned. Can you understand it? I can't. Can you understand that two natures, the divine and the human, are in one person? Only the Father knows the Son. Can I not enjoy this person? By faith, we understand. And that's what makes the difference. I don't question, and we ought not to question, anything that this book tells us, even if we cannot understand it intellectually the way a philosopher wants to understand it. We don't need to understand it that way. It's darkness, much of it, to the intellect, but it's sunshine to the heart.
You recognize that you're making an important point there, that for the unbeliever, underlying that stance that he takes is pride, that he puts himself in a position of judging what God has said. And that's why we as Christians purely walk by faith. The just shall live by faith.
To illustrate, I think the best chapter to illustrate the difference between, we've been making the distinction, life and eternal life, is in Galatians 4. Let me just read the verses. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he is Lord of all. He's the prince, he's the heir, but he's just a child. Now that's the state the Old Testament saints were in. They were in that state. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we Jews, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, the law. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we Jews, might receive the adoption of sons. We might be placed in the position of responsibility and full growth, the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, now he brings in the Gentiles, because ye are sons, God had sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's the Gentiles, verse 6. Now, 7, that's all of us. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we have the apostle going back and forth between the Jews and their previous condition. They were just like children. But now they're mature adults. They're sons. And the Gentiles, who had nothing in the past, they're brought into the place of sonship right off. Right off. And that's the difference. Eternal life, in the way John uses it in his gospel, is the full development of that life. In the Synoptic Gospels, it refers to the kingdom, the reign of Christ down here, eternal life, the kingdom. But in John's Gospel, it has a much richer and fuller meaning, and that is what we have in Christianity. And we're the only ones. Angels don't have that. They don't have that. They can't cry, Abba, Father. They don't know the Father like we do. We have a higher place than they.
I'd like to read where that's stated in John 16 and how we get it. John 16, 2 verses 13 and 14. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, and brethren, he is come, he will guide you into all truth. All truth. For he shall not speak of himself, about himself much. He talks about Christ, as it goes on and says. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. If you're going to know the future, you're going to get it out of this book. He shall glorify me. He always seeks to glorify Christ. Always. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So we're living in the age of the Spirit of God. He is here. The world succeeded, you may say, in putting Christ out. They can't do that to the Spirit of God. They don't know him. They don't see him. He's here. And he's the greatest power that we have to protect us. And he's the only one to guide us into all truth. And he always does it by revelation. I think it's so good what we're getting here. The truth of God, and we have it in this book. It was written, it was indicted by the Spirit of God, and I like to think in history of the Christian age, how that in the early years after the apostles, where was the truth? Where was the word? Well, it was being written and preserved marvelously by the Spirit of God in some of the dark places. And all through the dark ages, where was the word? It still hadn't come out. But we're living in the most wonderful age that's ever been. I don't have any doubts about it at all. God allowed the world to invent the printing press, and he allowed in nations schooling to be given so that people could read and write. The wonderful thing to have the written word of God, the full word of God. We have it all here. And to have it freely, and in what nation could you get more liberty to sit like we are and to be guided into all truth? If we're going to get into all truth, it's going to be by the Spirit of God. It has to be by this book. I think it's wonderful, the ministry we've had here this morning.
Brother Hines, you had mentioned a couple of things when you started out this morning. One of them was Cornelius, and the other one was Romans chapter 7. Could you help draw a greater distinction between what it is to be born again and what it is to accept Christ as your Savior, so that we can see that distinction more clearly? Could you use Cornelius as the example and explain to us why you used him?
Before Peter was sent to Cornelius, he was in prayer on the top of the house. And he sees this sheet coming down with all unclean animals. And
Three times he's told, kill and eat. He says, I've never eaten anything unclean. The answer is, what I have made clean, do not thou make unclean. That was the preparation for him to go to a Gentile. Remember, the gospel was to begin Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So now, the work was to be spreading among the Gentiles. But before he is going there, being prepared in order to go there, he is to make to understand that this Cornelius had been made clean. That is what new birth says. And we learn from 1 Corinthians, from the 13th chapter of John, that he that has been given a bath, that's new birth, need not to wash save his feet. That which God uses to quicken and to communicate life, the Word of God, is what is used to continue to cleanse us from defilement. But we don't need to be born over and over again. He that has been given a bath need not to wash save his feet. So then he comes to Cornelius, and I learned from Mr. Kelly that what is it that he presents to Cornelius? Read the message. He presents the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And when that was received, the Spirit of God falls on him. The Spirit of God is not limited to John 3:16 to bring somebody into new life. He can use any part of the Word of God. But in order for a person to receive the Spirit of God, he has to learn about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And when that was received, the Spirit falls on them. They didn't need to have the hands of the apostles put on them, as we find it in Samaria. And it's each time different. In Jerusalem, there was no laying on of hands. But they had to be baptized. They had to be severed from the ties of the guilty nation of Israel before they could receive the Spirit, because they were different people than the Samaritans or the Gentiles. Would these six that came with Peter had been willing to baptize these Gentiles if they did not already have the Spirit of God? Who can prevent them from being baptized? And then Peter commands these six men to baptize these Gentiles. He doesn't command Cornelius to be baptized. Scripture doesn't command a person to be baptized, but to be baptizing. But I hope that will help you. In the Old Testament, you have a picture of what still takes place when a person gets saved today. When the priest was dedicated, he was given a bath. That's a picture of new birth. He never was given a bath again, yet he had to wash his hands, his feet, cleansing from defilement. But then the next thing that was applied was the blood. Typically speaking, for us to lay hold of the atoning death of Christ. And then the oil was applied. That's a picture of the Spirit of God coming to indwell. It's a tremendous thing. Our brother Clem already has said, you know, the Spirit of God now dwells on earth, in the church collectively and in the believer individually. There are two things distinctive of Christianity: that the Spirit of God is on earth as he never was before in the same way. He worked, yes. Mighty works were committed by saints in the Old Testament in the power of the Spirit. He came upon them, but they weren't indwelt by him. But now the Spirit dwells in the church collectively, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in the individual believer, in his body individually, 1 Corinthians 6. And a man in heaven and the Spirit of God on earth, the two distinctive truths of Christianity. And we already have eternal life. Isn't that a shame
that even among so-called brethren that was one of the truth denied, as if we do not have the present possession of eternal life. And they used scriptures in the epistles which speaks of eternal life as a future thing and to deny the present possession. Yes, Paul and others speak of it as a future thing in the epistles, but we already possess it presently. And a picture that has helped me to understand the difference of the two ways of presenting the possession of eternal life. You know, they don't need that today anymore, but in years gone by, when a deep sea diver went into the sea, he had a lifeline supporting his life in that foreign element. In that way, we have eternal life that sustains us and maintains us in a foreign element. But then when that deep sea diver comes out of the bottom of the sea, he comes into the fullness of it. I think that's a nice picture. We possess eternal life now, and we will be brought into fullness of it when we're going to be with the Lord Jesus. And what a wonderful thing that is, that that ugly flesh is not going to be troubling us any longer. We will be exclusively what the work of Christ has made us to be.
So that we can say,
new creature. Go ahead.
We can say, when Christ comes, we're not going to get a new life.
No.
We're going to get a new body.
Yes.
And there's other things that change. We won't have the old spirit, the old nature. It'll be gone.
Gone forever.
Somebody asked old Brother Hale, who's been referred to, are you saved? He says, I'm half saved. Don't have the salvation of the body yet. Still have the old nature. That's the changes we're looking for.
One of the wonderful ramifications, or make this very practical, is the fact that in understanding these things, it says in the 4th of John, it says, the Father seeketh such to worship him. He that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. So in being delivered and knowing that we have this life and understanding these things, we can worship. We can enter into God's thoughts about his Son and the Son's thoughts about his Father. And we're the only ones, I'm talking about believers, you're the only one in the universe that can answer to God's heart, that can sing praises to him intelligently. I mean, the rest, I mean, I believe that that's what God created man for, was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so think of the wonderful, privileged place that God has given us. And so we ought to, this ought to exercise it. That when we come together at the breaking of bread, you know, that we might be able to offer something, because no one else can respond to these things. If you take a man on the street, he sees nothing in these things. But God has given us a life, and he expects us to respond in praise and honor and worship. So it's a wonderful thing that God has given us a new life. He's given us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and brought us into this position, the same position that he has as a man. And we can enter into these thoughts because I believe at Regina, somebody said after the breaking of bread, and I was very struck by that, how that must have rejoiced the heart of God, the heart of the Father, to hear the praises that have gone up about his Son. And so remember, God has placed us in a tremendous place of privilege. Not because we deserve it, but because of his sovereignty. And he enjoys us to respond.
Notice in the in this very chapter, he says, if verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? We've really been talking about heavenly things, with the eternal life. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And now notice verse 14. Has Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? Well, that's a beautiful type of Christ lifted up on the cross, a type of his work. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then John 3:16. John 3:16 brings out the love of the Father, of God the Father in sending him and giving him, and the necessity for him to be lifted up on the cross and die in order to glorify God as to the whole question of sin and open the wonders, the floodgates of love and blessing to us. So that's the work of Christ. Now that he has done that work and is now glorified, these two truths are put together. John 6, he said, unless ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. That is, those that appropriate the value of his death for themselves. They believe not only in his person, but in his work as well. And that's the fullness of what we're called upon to believe now. We don't just believe in his person. We believe in his work. That wonderful person had to be who he was to do the work. But the work, without the work, we'd all be lost. Believing in his person wouldn't save us. It needs more than that. His work. He had to die for our sins. He had to bear the judgment of a holy God against sin. Had he not done that, believing in his person wouldn't have saved us. So both are true. And that's what we remember, isn't it? Every Lord's Day, we remember him in his death. Not in his life. Oh, that may come in the meeting and in the fact that he's now in the glory. But the primary focus is that he died for me and for you. And we worship him. We adore him. You mentioned that worship meeting in Regina. I have never forgotten it. To me, it was like being in heaven, being in his very presence. And oh, what that must have meant to the Father's heart.
The Son of Man who is in heaven is a most beautiful statement here in this chapter, in verse 13. Here, he was physically on earth, but he could speak of himself as being in heaven spiritually. And what is it like now? Where is he now bodily? He's in heaven. But he is also in the midst of the two and three gathered to his name. So it's reversed now. What a wonderful thing it is to have that in joy in the soul. When we come together, he's there. We don't see him with our eyes, with the eye of faith, yes, but not with our physical eyes. But here he can say, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Yes, and now he is still here on earth spiritually in the midst of the two and three.
These are the spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, first the natural, then the spiritual. And in our verse that Chuck read, if you don't believe the earthly things. So the verse was read in John 20 about the resurrected Lord breathing on his disciples. The type that precedes that antitype is in Genesis, where God takes the dust of the earth, forms man, and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. Takes the inorganic dust and forms a living soul from that. Only God can do that. The Egyptian magicians couldn't do that. They could duplicate certain things, but when it came to getting the fleas from the dust, they were stymied. And infidelity says, no, we're discarding all of that. They don't see God as the origin of all creation and of life. Only God can take from the inorganic and form a living soul. And so now, Lord breathes. He breathes again. He's the Son of God upon the disciples.
Number 15.
old and